Today's passage is from Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
We're in 1 Peter chapter number 3 this morning. 1 Peter chapter number 3. We're going to be reading together verses 18 through 22. As this morning we talk about both the necessity and the beauty of baptism. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, the scripture says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him." This morning, we got to observe together the baptism of our sister in Christ, Leah Moen. This week, one of my children came to me and said, "I cannot wait to see a baptism." A child of mine was excited to see someone commit their life publicly to Christ and to testify of their faith in Jesus. And as I mentioned earlier, in the waters of baptism, so was I. This morning, I want to spend a little time together thinking about both the necessity and the beauty of baptism. Necessity and the beauty of baptism. We make no apologies around here that baptism is important to us. We are, after all, a Baptist church, but we don't emphasize baptism here because of a name on our sign, or because of nostalgia for history, or because of sentimentalism in tradition. We emphasize baptism because the Bible emphasizes it, and Jesus emphasizes it. In Matthew chapter 28, which we heard read to us just a few minutes before, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he announced that God had given him all authority. And then he said this in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples. Go and make followers of me." And Jesus gives two qualifying statements to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and followers of Jesus are taught to observe all things that Jesus commanded. Those two qualifications help us to understand what a disciple is. By Jesus' own definition, you cannot be his disciple, and you cannot be a follower of Jesus without being baptized and without being taught to observe what Jesus commanded. That's in the very definition of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And that's exactly what we see in the early church as well. Everywhere the apostles went in the early church, including on the day in which the church was founded, on the day of Pentecost, they baptized people in the name of Jesus. In the New Testament, we do not find one example of a person who was called a Christian, a little Christ, a follower of Jesus. We don't find one example of a person who is a Christian who is not baptized. The Bible emphasizes baptism. Therefore, we do too. This morning, I want to press home to us all both the necessity and the beauty of baptism. And we're doing so from this text here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And my hope is for those of you who have committed their life to the Lordship of Christ already in the waters of baptism, that your faith toward God and that your zeal for Jesus would increase as you reflect on the beauty and the necessity of baptism. And also for those who have not committed their life to the Lordship of Christ in the waters of baptism, that they would be convinced of their need and be delighted by the idea of baptism. Now you might hear these two words, necessity and beauty and wonder, how can those two ideas go together? Well, there are, in fact, many necessary things that can be beautiful. It's necessary to grow food that we might live, but go out to a vast plain and watch the golden heads of wheat swaying gently in the evening breeze, and you will see necessity and beauty come together. It's necessary that we also eat, but that necessity also can be beautiful. Think about the person who has food just slopped down on a plate, and it looks awful. You ever been served stuff like that before where no thought of presentation whatsoever, and they just plop it down, and it's covering your plate? It doesn't look very good at all. And contrast that to someone who carefully makes the plate of food look beautiful. I'm thinking of those videos that are all over Facebook and YouTube where you have this voice or this series of pictures showing a meal that really takes 30 minutes, but they fast forward it in 1 minute to show you how this meal is prepared. And at the end of it, there's the perfect drizzle that comes across the food, and you hear this voice that says, "Oh, yes," right? And we have necessity and beauty coming together, even in something like food. Or, of course, it's necessary to have some form of transportation these days. You need it for job, for work, for life. But see a fine sports car or a luxurious sedan, and you will see necessity and beauty combined. I'm going to suggest this morning that baptism is necessary for the believer, but that it is also beautiful. And I want to show you how those two thoughts come together in 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's first see the necessity of baptism. Now, in our text this morning, Peter declares what seems to be something of the opposite of what I just said a few moments ago in the waters of baptism. Peter declares in verse 21 that baptism now saves us. Now, you can stare at verse 21 every which way you want. You can read every single translation of this passage. You can look it up in the original Greek language. No matter what you do, Peter says there that baptism saves us. That's what the text says. Now, if you ask, what does it save us from? It is clear in this context that there is, in some sense, a saving from judgment. Verses 18 through 20 are the context of this statement about baptism saving us. And they're not easy verses to interpret, but I'm going to give you the short version here this morning. Jesus Christ, in verse 18, suffered for sins. And in verse 18, not just for sins, but for sinners. The just for the unjust. And this suffering was of value because Jesus was, in verse 18, put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. So in verse 18, unjust sinners had their sins suffered for them by Jesus Christ, and the value of that suffering is seen in that Jesus died and that he rose again. The Holy Spirit is the one who made Jesus alive. He raised him from the dead, but Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, in verse 19, it says, preached to spirits in prison. These are the ones who are the disobedient ones in verse 20, who waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, the way I take that verse is that Jesus was preached through the preaching of Noah in the days of Noah. Jesus, as the word, is preached when the word is preached. And if you want a really long explanation about how this verse works, I taught a whole lesson on this several years ago on a Sunday night. This is about an hour long. I'll spare you all the details this morning. But in essence, I think this verse is saying is that when Noah preached, Jesus Christ and his gospel was preached to the people in the days of Noah, and they could be saved if they had gone on the ark, but they chose not to. If you want more in on that, I can give you a whole series of notes, a little paper that I've written that might help you on that. Now, the key for our purpose here is this, is to note that when Jesus was preached in the days of Noah, almost the entire world was judged. Verse 20 says it absolutely correctly. There were only 8 souls saved through water. The rest of the world was destroyed by the flood, including all the people who were in the world. That can only be described as the judgment of God. So the ark was the thing that saved people from the judgment around them. Now then Peter says this in verse 21. Peter says, there, or this, is also an antitype or a figure or something that corresponds. He's using the language of typology here. This is also an antitype or a figure which now saves us, baptism. So follow Peter's thought. The ark saved people from judgment of the flood, so also baptism saves us. And the context is here, clear here. It saves us from judgment. Now immediately, some of you who are like me, who are committed Baptists because you believe the Bible teaches it, the spiritual hairs on the back of your neck might be beginning to rise up when you see a statement like that, that baptism saves us. And you're thinking, either is Peter saying that baptism is the means of our salvation? Or are you, Pastor, saying that Peter is saying that the baptism is the means of our salvation? Is this teaching what people commonly call baptismal regeneration? Because there are some denominations who take this text and interpret it that way. For instance, I'm going to quote here from a historic confession from the 1500s, which is affirmed by a huge swath of certain kinds of Christians in this area, that says this, quote, "Of baptism, the churches with common consent among us teach that it is necessary to salvation, and that by baptism the grace of God is offered, and that children are to be baptized, who by baptism, being offered to God, are received into God's favor." See, if this verse is teaching us that people are saved by the mechanism of baptism from God's judgment, then quite frankly, we had to keep this tank full at all times and be immersing people as fast as we can. Because if that's the thing that actually saves them from God's judgment, we ought to do that. That's the logic, by the way, among some who supposedly baptize infants, as they argue that the thing itself is a means to give people grace from God, to save them from judgment. So is this what Peter is saying here in this text? I want you to note four details in this text that will help us to see that I don't think that's what Peter is saying at all. Detail number one, pay attention to that little word through in verse 20. Pay attention to that little word through in verse 20. Eight souls were saved through water. Notice that in most of your translations, it does not say by water. If you do have a King James, it says by, but that's one of those points in which the King James, I don't know what they were thinking in translating it that way. The word is clearly through. Now, this makes sense in the context of the passage of Scripture. The souls that were saved in the flood were not saved by the water. They were not saved by the water. The water was the judgment. It was the ark that saved them. Got on the ark, and the ark saved them. So then, it is not the waters of baptism that saves anyone. A lot of people, they misread this passage of Scripture, and they say, oh, look, Peter says that baptism saves us. The ark was in water, therefore must be water somehow does the saving. No, the water was the judgment in Noah's day. So pay attention to that word through. Second detail, pay attention to. Notice the qualifying statement that Peter gives us in verse 21. Right after Peter makes the statement of baptism saving people, Peter also knew that the spiritual hairs on the back of his reader's neck were raising up. So he says baptism, and then he almost interrupts himself here and says, wait a second, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. The emphasis here seems to be saying that the act of baptism doesn't save anyone. By the way, if you are here and you are clinging to the act of baptism that was done to you, especially if you were an infant, as your salvation, you are clinging to the wrong thing. The action itself does not save. When we saw Leah just a few moments ago being baptized, the act did not save her. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. The mechanism of baptism doesn't save anyone. That leads us to detail number three. Notice the phrase, not the removal, verse 20, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, here's our phrase, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That word answer is the word appeal. This is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, the key here is that this kind of thing can only be done by an inward action. Your conscience cannot be cleansed by an outward action. A conscience is an inward thing. The emphasis is on what's going on in the person's heart. This is an internal reality. So when someone is baptized, they are saying in their heart, God, my sins are gone. My conscience has been made clean. And then notice detail number 4, and this is the last phrase of verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The appeal to the good conscience and the saving from judgment does not occur because of the water. You can have someone bless this water. You can have someone pray over this water. You can have someone clean the water, which we did. Runs through a filter before it goes in there. You can do all of those things, but the water itself cannot save anyone. The basis for the saving is not the water. In fact, the water is a picture of judgment, of death. And what happens is that someone is saved from judgment, not because of the water, but notice what Peter says at the end of verse 21, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves someone. He beat the judgment. He has won salvation in himself when God raised him from the dead. Baptism is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism then becomes a symbol or a picture of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. When a person is lowered into the water of baptism, they are showing the judgment of God towards sin. And when they are raised up, that person shows that Jesus has saved them from that judgment. They have won a victory in Jesus Christ. Now that's a long explanation there, 4 details to note in this text, but that may leave you still with the question, is then baptism the place where people are actually saved by trusting in Jesus? Well, remember that in the early church, baptism was probably thought of a far more serious thing than it is for many today. Baptism was the point in which you came out of the shadows and publicly identified with Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Now, that's a big deal. For many people, it meant at a minimum a loss of friends. It also could mean that you would lose positions of authority, jobs, family relationships, and so on. When you submitted in the early church to Jesus Christ in baptism, it is when you declared to everyone, I am with Jesus. And furthermore, when people did that, they usually didn't wait very long since their conversion. So in many cases, baptism was so closely tied to the conversion so that baptism, for all intents and purposes, was the moment in which people confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and believed in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead. In fact, that statement in Romans 10:9, for which I just quoted, was probably used as an early baptismal formula in the waters of baptism in the early church, where people confessed that Jesus Christ was their Lord, and they believed that God raised him from the dead, and they were identifying with Jesus. And I would say that because this picture is commanded by Jesus to his followers, and because of passages like this in 1 Peter, it's absolutely necessary for believers. Let me illustrate the necessity of it and how the symbol and the reality of Christ and his salvation, how those two things are intricately tied together. A few weeks ago, we had a wedding here at our church, and one of the things that happened was that the couple exchanged rings. I was just about to try to pull my ring off to show you I can't do it this morning, all right? It's stuck on there good. Exchange rings. Did that at my wedding almost 14 years ago as well. I led that ceremony, and I had them say what I've had every couple say when I lead the ceremony. I say, repeat after me, with this ring, I you wed. With this ring, I you wed. The older way of saying that is, with this ring, I thee wed. That phrase has been used in weddings for centuries in our culture. Now, here's the thing. When you think about that phrase, it's literally what it means. With this ring, I'm marrying you. With this ring, that's literally what it says. With this ring, I thee wed, or I you wed. Now, here's the question. Does the fact that I have a ring on my finger, does that fact make me married? Well, the obvious answer is no, it does not. If you are not married, you could go right now down to a jeweler, if you're single, buy a ring, put it on your index finger, or put it on your ring finger, but it would not make you married. Would not make you married. Have you ever noticed that in a wedding ceremony that the rings are always exchanged after the vows? The rings are always exchanged after the vows. The vows are where a person declares their love to the other person and declares their intention to be married to them. The rings are a symbol of those vows. Now, if somebody didn't have the money and could not buy a ring, they could still get married. Furthermore, if you lost your ring, you wouldn't have to divorce your spouse. If that was the case, my father would have divorced my mother twice. He lost his first ring in a sod field. A few months after he got married, he spent hours and hours in that sod field trying to find it. But you imagine trying to find a ring in a sod field, it ain't going to happen, right? Didn't find that one. My grandmother, that would be my mom's mom, was so distraught by the fact that my father did not have a ring that he gave, or she gave to him, my great-grandfather's wedding ring. It fit very well. My father wore that for a number of years until I was a freshman in high school. We were playing basketball in a YMCA gym. He jammed his finger, and they had to cut it off. So twice, he's lost wedding rings for various reasons. Him not having the ring does not mean that he was not married. This ring right here has actually been placed on somebody else's finger at a wedding. This is a crazy story, but it's absolutely true. My wife and I had a very good friend in college. Her name was Brittany. She's from Indiana, and we got married. A year later, she got married, and we went down to the wedding. My wife was a bridesmaid, and the day of the wedding, Brittany could not find the ring for her soon-to-be husband. Could not find it. She was sure left it in the car. I spent an hour digging through her car. We had other people. We tore apart every place that it could be. Could not find the ring. It's 10 minutes before the ceremony has got to start. And Brittany says, we got to have an exchange of rings. And so Casey looked at me and said, just do it. So I pulled off the ring and I handed it to Brittany and said, just use this for up on the stage. And so her husband, Sean, received this ring on her finger. He has fatter fingers than I do. It did not fit, so it barely got to his knuckle, but you couldn't see that from far away. When I went through the receiving line at the end of the wedding, he took it off and said, thanks very much, right? And that was it. So this ring doesn't make someone married. A ring doesn't make someone married. But the symbol of the ring is so powerful in our culture that if you see someone with a wedding band on this finger, you automatically assume that they are married. The symbol of the marriage and the marriage itself are so closely tied together that you can say in a wedding ceremony, with this ring, I you wed. In fact, if you were to reject the ring, it is akin to rejecting the marriage. I want you to imagine in a wedding ceremony that you get to the part where the couple has given their vows to each other, and then I turn to the groom and I say, what pledge do you give to show the sincerity of your vows? And the groom answers and says, a ring. And I turn to the bride and I say, do you accept this ring as a pledge of your vows, or his vows? And she says, I don't. And of course I would say, excuse me? No, I don't. You know, I'm really not into the whole ring thing. It don't make my fingers look real good. I just want to let the vows really be what's really important in this marriage. The ring is just a hunk of metal, not really interested in it with some stones on top of it. So no, I don't accept that ring as a pledge of the sincerity of your vows. Now, if you were the groom, or reverse roles and say the groom did this to the bride, what would you think about those vows? What would you think? Would you think they were sincere? Would you think that this person meant the vows that they had made? And furthermore, what would it say to you if the other person refused to ever wear the ring? Not because of some skin disorder or pain, but they just would not wear the ring. What would that say about that person in this culture, in this place, in this time? Well, at a minimum, we would question the sincerity of the vows, because the symbol and the substance are so closely related together. Now, if Jesus commanded that all those were to be his disciples, his followers, had to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if Jesus commanded this and all of the early church followed his command, and yet someone were to come along today and say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower, but they refuse to be baptized, would I have a reason to at least question the sincerity of their vows? The very definition of being a Christ follower is that you would be baptized. It's in Jesus' own definition. Those early Christians had it right. They saw baptism as an appeal to God here in 1 Peter to say, Jesus is my Lord. I have been saved through him, from judgment, buried with him in judgment, but I have new life in Jesus. I rise from this water. I am with Jesus. I am saved. This is what we mean when we say that baptism is necessary for salvation. We cannot claim Christ as our Savior without following him and identifying with his death and with his resurrection. And if you're here as an adult and you've not been baptized, but you are claiming Jesus as your Lord and Savior, can I say this as graciously as I possibly can? Baptism is not the means of salvation. It is not the thing that makes one saved from sins, but it certainly is the evidence of it. And when someone does not show that evidence, we do not have a biblical reason to call that person a Christian. So I encourage you, if you are a confessing person who confesses the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you're refusing Christian baptism, my friend, you need to repent and you need to come and submit to what Jesus commanded his followers to do. Now this leads us to our second thought about baptism. Not only do we have the necessity of baptism, we also in this passage of Scripture have the beauty of baptism. You know, the beauty of baptism is not in the water. It's not in getting wet. In fact, if you think about it, it's kind of goofy. Grown people dipping other people in the water. And it's silly on the surface of it. And it was no less silly in the days of the apostles. The beauty is not the water. The beauty is not in getting wet. The beauty is identifying oneself with the beautiful Savior we picture. You see, my brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is worthy of claiming as Lord. He is a beautiful Lord. For Jesus lived a simple life on this earth. The son of a carpenter, a day laborer. He died a death he did not deserve, the just one for the unjust ones like you and me. But he arose from the grave. He was dead and now is alive. And his life is glorious, a true demonstration of what real beauty is. For as 1 Peter 3:22, this text says, he has gone into heaven and he is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Real beauty will be seen when we see Jesus in this exalted status in his heavenly throne room. The beauty of baptism is that we are claiming the all-powerful, all-glorious, all-sovereign, all-beautiful Son of God as our Savior and our King, which is why I never get tired of baptisms, because that's what someone's doing. They're saying, Jesus is everything. I am with him. And how much more of a beautiful thing can you get than that? And it's beautiful for those of us who have already been baptized. For we recall the day in which we said, Jesus is my Savior and he is my Lord. I have been made clean through him. I am called to a new life in Jesus as a follower of him. Friends, if you are a born-again believer who has been immersed in the waters of baptism, let this symbol drive you to the substance again today. You are on the Lord's side. You have claimed Jesus as your Savior and King. And it's beautiful for those who have not been baptized. God may, in this moment, be calling you to submit to Jesus in baptism. If you've got questions about that, please seek me out. I would love to show you how you can know that your sins are forgiven and how you can submit to Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. And it is beautiful. A baptism is beautiful even for those who do not know the saving work of God. For we see the gospel portrayed before our eyes. Jesus, the just one, dying for the unjust so that we might be saved through the resurrection from the dead. Necessity and beauty come together in the waters of baptism. God, help us to see this necessity. If there's someone here who has not been baptized, who confesses Jesus as their Savior, today's the day to do that. If there's someone here who has not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, today is the day to do that. If there's someone here who has trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and has identified with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, would you remind yourself again of who you serve and whom you claim as Christ, as Lord, as Savior, as King? He is a beautiful Savior, and baptism is necessary to show that great beauty. Father in heaven, use these words for the edification of the saints here, for the glory of Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives, for convicting work for those who need to submit to this ordinance of baptism, and even for saving work for those who need to even right now repent of their sins and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. We ask this in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.